Well, tonight we are starting Paul's third missionary journey. And so I thought we should maybe view a map and whatnot. Let's just open our Bibles to chapter 18 there of Acts. And we're right at the end of chapter 18. Remember, we left off in verse 22 where it says, and that's the end of the second missionary journey. And when they had landed at Caesarea and gone up to greet the church, he went down to Antioch. So he's there again in Antioch of Syria. And here's a map of the beginning and the completion of the third missionary journey. Here he is in the region. There, let me... We're over here. I don't know if you can see that there in Antioch. That's where Paul is. It says in verse 23, after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the regions of Galatia and Phrygia in order strengthening all the disciples. A pattern that Paul would follow. It's one he did before. Remember when he went out on his second missionary journey, which starts there in Acts 16. He went out there and he again visited those churches that he had already established. That idea that we have in Paul of follow-up discipleship is such a valid and important thing. In fact, even on his first missionary journey, the end of Acts 14, when he was about to leave and go back to the church, he kind of circuited around those churches there of Galatia and went around and visited them and encouraged them and exhorted them, it says there, to continue in the faith. He goes back then to Tarsus, makes his way through. You'll notice there the Galatian region, the Phrygian region. And eventually, he comes across over to Ephesus. And that's where Acts chapter 19 picks up his ministry in Ephesus. Just would point out, notice that he goes on, as it says in Acts chapter 19, and let's just jump ahead and we'll come back here in a second, but just for the map. Acts 19, verse 1, it says, "And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions," note that phrase, the upper regions. There were two main roads. There was a lower road that would go through Colossae. And you can see there where Colossae is, which is important because Paul actually never goes to Colossae. So this right here is the region of Colossae. And obviously, this is Ephesus right here. But we notice here that Paul makes his way across the upper region. There was also that would come straight out of this region, would come across here and go through what is called the Lycus Valley, which is where Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae lie on that lower region. So he takes the upper route. When you're studying the book of Colossians, that's important, we'll take a look at a few things that would maybe go along with that tonight. So, before we jump into the text, let's just go through a few slides here. I just want to kind of familiarize you guys with the city of Ephesus. Ephesus is a magnificent city. Now, obviously, these here are ruins, but in Acts chapter 19, and I highly doubt we'll get that far tonight, I'll do my best. Always my goal. I have great intentions. Often I don't fulfill those intentions. But there is a riot, if you remember, in Acts chapter 19, where they're chanting, "Great is the goddess of the Ephesians, great is the goddess Diana," for 2 hours. That's in this theater. This theater holds about 2,400 people. This has obviously been reconstructed a little bit there from the ruins that are found. Here's another shot of the theater. This is actually when you would come into the harbor of Ephesus. And these pillars would be, the kind of covered sidewalks. Along the sidewalks, on the sidewalk would be mosaics, which is amazing. You know, little tiny pieces of stone that would make all kinds of designs and pictures and just beautiful. And would take so much work and designing going into that. So literally in Ephesus, for miles, you have mosaic sidewalks. They have these big pillars. They have covered, roofs over them, and then there's shops that would line the side. So just beautiful. You come into the city, and much of the street would be marble. The pillars would be covered and wrapped in marble and whatnot. The shops would be faced with marble. Just beautiful, beautiful. So here is the harbor of Ephesus, and now it is farmland, as you can see. But actually, Ephesus was, the water is actually right here. So if you were just to go around this little bend right there, that's where your water, the ocean is. This has all been silted up because of a main river that came through the area. Over the years, it was silted up. The water actually, and you can kind of see the natural line, would have gone here and would have gone all the way around, would have come around here. And so this whole thing would have been this harbor, very beautiful, natural harbor, which gave opportunity for boats to come in, to dock there during the winter. And so this was the harbor. This shot is taken from that theater. So you're looking out, and that's what you would see from that theater. Beautiful view. I mean, you would see the ocean out there and the harbor, just a very beautiful view. So here's a kind of an overview of the city. This right here is the walkway that we saw right here, that we were looking at that earlier, looking at the theater. Up here goes this way to the proper city. There's a huge city. This is just a little piece of it. This right here, you'll see the pillars all along here. They kind of make a square. And that is the marketplace, the agora. Okay, so all those pillars would line. They would have shops. Very possibly this is where Paul made tents, was right here in one of these shops. And then in the center, it would be all stone, just a big, courtyard-like thing. And that's where people would set up, much like a swap meet kind of thing. And this is where Paul would witness. So it would be very natural. He's a tent maker there. He'd be in there in his shop. He'd come out and share the gospel with all of the people that are cruising around. Ephesus was known for its education. Ephesus was a place, not like necessarily Athens, but it was actually the hub of the arts of magic, of witchcraft. You find this if you get deep into studying the book of Ephesians. Obviously, the first thing that pops out to us in the book of Ephesians is we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and the whole armor of God. But there's actually more where Paul speaks of their powers and rulers of darkness, and he talks about how Jesus is put under his feet principalities and powers, and he uses that phrase often. If you go throughout history, you can find from this time there in Ephesus, there was all kinds of witchcraft. There was books that were written on how to practice, exorcise demons. That all comes up in our text, and that's why I pointed out to you. But this is actually from the second century, the ruins here. But no doubt at Paul's day, there's this huge library. And in Ephesus, they have a huge book burning, which is interesting. So here's just a shot. You can see this is one of the main streets. Again, it would be lined with those covered sidewalks with the mosaics. In fact, right over here is some of the mosaics if you were to go there. I've been there and I've seen all this. I've walked it all. It's pretty amazing. In fact, in the middle of the street there are just little holes in the ground where a big, pole would go into, which would then have lanterns on the top of it, almost torches on the top. So at night, the city was lit up, which was very rare. There was running water in Ephesus. I didn't put all the pictures. It would take too long. But, there's pipes that you could see there that they put together under the ground, running water. They had a public bathroom facility, which was very important for that day, and it was very rare, that had running water and removed, all of the waste and made the city very sanitary and very nice. So the other thing in Ephesus was, as I said, the goddess Diana. Here is an image of her. This is a stone image of her. If you remember, as we get into the text, we will see that the silversmiths there were upset because their business was going under because Paul was preaching to everyone turn from these idols. She was the goddess of fertility. She was called the many-breasted goddess. Worship of her involved prostitutes were actually considered the priest of her temple, and they would come out. In fact, here is etched into the street right there in Ephesus, a picture here of a foot, a man's foot, and a woman. If you can see that, it's etched in here still today. You can see that there. I took this picture myself right there in the street, which really, and then it has footsteps going, leading you to the harlot's house, to the prostitute's house, which is the worship of this goddess. So you can see how the immorality and things are pretty heavy there in the region of Ephesus. So kind of a little bit of sketch of some, you know, archaeology for us tonight and history here as we jump into this third missionary journey of Paul. And I'll just leave the third missionary journey map up there as we follow. So let's pick it up in chapter 18 and verse 23. It says, after he'd spent some time there, he departed and went over all the regions of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. And again, we have here the region of Galatia is right here. You probably can't see that yellow real well. And Phrygia. So it's right there is those regions he's going through. Again, these are the places he's already planted a church. He's strengthening the disciples. In one sentence, one breath, Luke will spend and cover a span of maybe months of ministry. Just keep that in mind as we travel through. And it says in verse 24 now, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. So we're already now being introduced to kind of what's been happening with the scriptures and what's been happening in the city of Ephesus at this time. We're introduced right away to this man. Obviously, he has a big part of the story there of Ephesus and when Paul comes there. But note this about Apollos. Now, again, this is where the epistles and Acts go together and where you begin to understand some things out of the epistles. We will see here in a minute that Apollos will go to Corinth. Notice here what is said of Apollos, that he is an eloquent man, that he is mighty, it says, in the scriptures. And so, and he was born at Alexandria. Alexandria of Egypt is one of the headquarters in the Roman Empire of education. There was a huge Jewish population there in Alexandria of Egypt. It's right near where the Nile, you know, the mouth of the Nile is. And it was just a huge city. So here he is, a Jewish man. He's eloquent in speaking. He's able to, you know, really bring forth the word of God. He's mighty in the scriptures. So very similar to Paul in the sense of educated and knows his stuff, knows the Old Testament scriptures. But what is not said of Paul and what is said of him is he's eloquent. You and I naturally think Paul was eloquent. Paul wasn't eloquent. In fact, God often chose those who couldn't speak well. Moses had that issue, Lord, I can't speak. You know, and God would choose those. So any of us that feel like, you know, well, I can't share, I can't teach, I can't do that because I'm just not good with words. Well, the Lord has his way of doing things differently, doesn't he? And interesting, Paul writes to the Corinthians, and I want you to think about just a little background we've seen here. He says to them, God has chosen the foolish things of the world. God has not chosen the mighty in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. God's chosen the weak, the base. That Paul's kind of speaking there a little bit about himself. Though Paul was a mighty man, he was a great scholar, he had a great mind. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he says that the church of Corinth is saying of Paul that his letters are weighty and powerful, but his speech and his bodily presence is weak and contemptible. We know Paul could write well, but Paul wasn't necessarily an eloquent speaker. And it's true. I've heard, some authors speak. I mean, their books are amazing. And you read their book and you hear they're going to be speaking and you go out and you're like, that guy's not really a good speaker. He should stick to writing books. It doesn't necessarily translate all the time. And so maybe you're not an eloquent speaker, but you're good with writing or vice versa. That's the difference here. And then we know in 1 Corinthians where the big division in the church was, I'm of Paul. The other says, I'm of Apollos. Remember when Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, when I came to you, I didn't come with eloquence of speech or the wisdom to declare to you the testimony of God, but I came to you in the demonstration of the Spirit and power. So Paul is really kind of making that defense, no doubt because of what's gone on there with Apollos and how eloquent he is. And Apollos, as we learn here, he's an awesome guy. I mean, let's not throw Apollos under the bus because he can speak well and because he's mighty in the Scriptures. He's a great guy. I'm sure that he was as brokenhearted as Paul was concerning the division in the Corinthian church of some saying, I'm following Paul, others saying, well, we're following Apollos. And there was even a group saying, well, we're following Christ. And Paul just says, is Christ divided? And he just says, who are we? Who is Apollos? Who is Paul? But just instruments by which God ministers. And that's all there in the first couple chapters. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 there. So here's Apollos. It says in verse 25, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit. He spoke and taught accurately. I love that. He spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he only knew the baptism of John. So we learn here that he was instructed in the way of the Lord. Now, that no doubt is referring to the message of John the Baptist. We won't belabor this because we did touch on this on Sunday morning. But just notice it says, he being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning the Lord. He was a very zealous, very passionate, very powerful man with the Word of God. No doubt a great debater, but he didn't know the full gospel. He didn't understand that Jesus Christ had come. He knew the message of John the Baptist that Jesus Christ was coming, but didn't have that full understanding. And so, verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogues, much what Paul would do, right? He'd go into the synagogues, he'd speak boldly. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now again, and I know I touched on this on Sunday, but if you weren't with us, this is just beautiful. Because here's a guy who's mighty in the Scriptures, eloquent in speech, very knowledgeable. And here's I want you to think about this. This is a couple that are tent makers. That's what they do. They're just tent makers. And they take this guy aside. Notice their tact. They don't publicly rebuke him as he's preaching in the synagogue. Hey, don't you know Jesus has come, died and risen again, and he's ascended to heaven. Buddy, the church started a while ago. They didn't do that. I love that. Because when we do see someone that maybe is missing part of the message or is in need of correction, we lovingly ought to take them aside. I think they probably didn't just after synagogue took them aside. Hey, buddy, they probably invited him over, and expended some hospitality and shared the message with them. And I love Apollos here. He received it. He was humble enough to receive from this couple. And remember, this is the couple that Paul spent there almost 2 years in Corinth with. And then when Paul came out of Corinth and stopped by Ephesus real quick, he left them there. And we learned that in chapter 18, I think in verse 19, it makes reference to that. And so, verse 27, and when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. So he began to get the full message. He obviously began to preach that. He began to be recognized. He wanted to go to Achaia. Now, Achaia, again, is over here at Greece. And you can see that right here where Achaia is. So that, notice Corinth is right there. So he goes, no doubt, to Corinth, and this is the reference that he then goes over to there. And we'll see that in chapter 19 as well. But he greatly helped those who believe through grace. And then it says in verse 28, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. He was a mighty man of God who was mighty in the scriptures, who, if I could say it this way, he crushed his opponents in debates. That's what he's saying. That's what Luke is saying. This guy crushed anyone that came his way concerning Jesus from the scriptures truly being the Messiah. Again, church, there is evidence from the Old Testament that the New Testament is valid. It's not like we just kind of made up, or Gentiles, as some Jews might want to think, that Gentiles have made up a new gospel, if you would, out of the Old Testament scriptures. But the whole foundation of the church was built, number one, on Jews. It was Jews that believed it. It was Jews that preached it. It was Jews that were the foundation of the church. The gospel was first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. It wasn't created by Gentiles. And they were convinced. They were convinced. I mean, here's Paul, who is a persecutor of the church as a Jewish rabbi and converted by the Lord and convinced, and the scriptures being open to him. So I think that's important. And so he would do that. He would defend Christianity over there in Corinth. And again, this is now after Paul has spent some years in Corinth. The church is established. It's going. So he comes over there. You know, that's why Paul says, I plant and, maybe Apollos waters, but God gives the increase. Because Paul planted the church and Apollos, no doubt, came along and watered the church. Well, chapter 19, verse 1, it says, and it happened. So this is just, the chapter break is unfortunate. Is it really should be back where we started tonight at the third missionary journey, the beginning there. So it happened. Just forget the chapter. While Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. Now again, we covered this on Sunday, these first seven verses, so we will just skim through them. But just a recap quickly here. What is Paul doing? Well, Paul's coming to men. We're going to learn here there are 12 men. He believes they're believers. So he asked him a very pointed question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And I talked to, Sunday about the importance of us being filled with the Spirit of God. Not just saved and sealed by the Spirit of God, but filled with the Spirit of God in our lives. And Paul's asking them, hey, have you been, he's not saying have you been sealed. He knows that that happens at salvation. But have you been filled with the Spirit of God? And they said, no, we haven't even heard whether there's a Holy Spirit, which again indicates why Paul then asked the question, what then were you baptized in? Well, if you haven't heard of the Holy Spirit, have you been baptized as in a Christian baptism? No. They say, into John's baptism. And then Paul said, John indeed, verse 4, baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when he heard this, they were all baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. So Paul realizes these guys aren't believers. They're disciples of who? Of Apollos. They only had that half the message. And so he then shows them, well, it's Christ. His name is Jesus. The Messiah is Jesus. He has certainly come. They received the Lord at this point. They're then baptized in water. And then Paul proceeds to do what he originally intended to do. And that is to lay his hands on them. And it says the Holy Spirit came upon them. And we've covered this so many times in Acts. But that word upon, that Greek word epi, it identifies that not the saving work of the Spirit, but the anointing work of the Spirit, the filling work of the Spirit, the empowering work of the Spirit for you and I to be witnesses of Christ in our lives. And you do note, it says they spoke with tongues and they prophesied. In the book of Acts, oftentimes when the Holy Spirit comes upon those, when what is called in the beginning of Acts, the baptism with the Holy Spirit, which Luke calls the filling of the Holy Spirit, when these things happen, oftentimes there's a manifestation of some kind of spiritual gift. Oftentimes there are tongues that do follow. The day of Pentecost, tongues followed. In the house of Cornelius, the Spirit fell upon them there as they were hearing the word, and tongues were there. In Acts chapter 8, there with the Samaritans, it doesn't say tongues happened there when the apostles came and laid hands on them, but there was something manifesting there that, remember Simon Magus, the sorcerer who had seemingly been converted, said, "Hey, I want to buy this power." Something was going on that he saw something that he said, "I want to buy this power from you." And so we kind of see this as a pattern. You know, these things happen, and I have seen it happen, and I have seen it not happen dramatically, and I've seen it happen dramatically. Let us not be afraid of the work of the Spirit in our life. Tongues aren't something that come upon someone and they have no control over themselves. A lot of times people feel like when someone speaks in a tongue, they just absolutely lose all self-control. Listen, the Spirit of God is, you know, one of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. I've shared with you, you know, many times before, listen, I speak in tongues. Paul said, I speak in tongues more than you all, to the Corinthian church that spoke in tongues so much. He said, hey, here's some parameters with this gift. You don't want to, you know, use this gift. But he says, when I'm in the church, I don't speak in tongues. He says, I'd rather speak 5 words of edification than 10,000 in tongues when I'm with you, because I'm here to build you up. You know, just like prophecy, when God gives you a word of prophecy, the word prophecy is, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 14, it says that prophecy is speaking edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. We like to say it this way. It's not necessarily foretelling the future, but it's forthtelling the word of God. There are times, and even in the book of Acts, when a prophet will speak, he will foretell the future. For instance, we will see it in chapter 20. Agabus comes down and he says, this is what's going to happen to Paul if he goes to Jerusalem. He takes his belt and binds his hands and feet and says, so the man will be bound. So that's the foretelling of an event that is coming to pass. But most of the time we see, and we see prophets in Acts 15 at the end, they're speaking, and Judas and Silas, the guy with Paul, was one of them. And it says they exhorted the people. That's what they were doing. They were exhorting. It says in Acts chapter 13 that there were 5 teachers and prophets in the church, Paul being one of them, Barnabas being one of them. But there was that idea that there were those there that were teachers. There were others there that were prophets. But they were just teaching the people and exhorting the people and encouraging the people and motivating the people to go on and to go deeper with the Lord. And so this is what we see throughout the pages of Acts and the rest of Scripture. Even in the Old Testament, you can make a strong case that there are far more references to a prophet, someone called a prophet in the Old Testament, speaking words of exhortation, a call to repentance, a call to get right with God, more than, hey, this is what's going to happen in the future. And so both of those elements are there. And, you know, with prophecy, it's not as if the, you know, Holy Spirit possesses someone, takes them over, and they have no control of themselves, and they just start uttering words of prophecy. You guys don't realize it maybe, but I can guarantee you that a lot of you prophesy to people and you don't know it. Tonight I will prophesy as I'm teaching, in a biblical sense of prophecy, speaking words of edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. And it's the Holy Spirit. As we just share about the Lord, as we talk about the Lord, the Holy Spirit knows where people are, and He speaks prophetic words. And you do that all the time. Now, you do that because you think about something. God puts something on your heart and your mind. A scripture comes to mind, and you share it. Well, let me suggest, so with tongues. you have to speak out. And you know, God does that. He puts you know, phrases and thoughts in your mind, and you begin to worship the Lord in tongues. And my point that is that there's no gift in the Bible where you don't have control of yourself. And I think that people are afraid of tongues. They're afraid of prophecy. And a lot of people don't realize, though they might not speak in tongues, that they do prophesy, and they would never, you know, think that they do. Now, I wouldn't go around calling you guys prophets, and I hope you never call me a prophet. You know, but we do manifest and use those different gifts. And I think it's important, and I think it's important for us to be open to all that God has. I know for me, when I received the gift of tongues, I was studying through it. I was thinking through it. And you know, I wanted everything God had. And if there's from my understanding of tongues, the major use of it is a prayer language. If there's a prayer language that God wants to give to me that's going to enhance my prayer life, I want it. I want it. I'm not afraid of it. I'm not afraid of the Lord. I'm not afraid of His gifts. And I trust Him, and I feel safe, you know, with Him and what He wants to do. And so I think that, you know, we see this throughout Scripture, and my exhortation to you is study it out. We've done tons of teachings on it. You can go to 1 Corinthians 14, get the studies online on that. Go through it and seek the Lord and see what God might have for you. So this is what happens here in Ephesus as Paul comes. It says in verse 7, now the men were about 12 in all. Going on, verse 8, and he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitudes, he departed from there and withdrew with the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Now, Paul's normal method, we've seen this through Acts, goes to synagogue. So for 3 months, he's there speaking, notice, boldly for 3 months, reasoning, persuading. Again, Paul's method was dialoguing. It wasn't just preaching. There was times in the synagogue where you preach. There's other times where they would dialogue. And I think that there's a sweetness about that. In fact, that's one of the criticisms that might be against the Western church, is we don't have enough interaction in our teachings. We don't have enough dialogue. You guys sit there, I speak, you listen. If you were to start speaking out, it would be a little bit interruptive. The ushers might come and ask you to kindly remove yourself from the sanctuary because you're interrupting things. Our culture, no doubt, is different, but that's a sweet thing about home fellowships, small groups, men's studies, women's studies, whatever kind of, you know, setting that might be, is that we can dialogue, that we can reason. You know, our home fellowships are designed that they take the study from Sunday, and they're able to then dialogue over it and the reason through it, think through it. That's what Paul's doing. In the synagogue, the seats would go around the three walls of the synagogue would be seats, and they would get up and read a scripture, and then they would begin to debate. If you've ever been around a Jewish family or a bunch of Jews, they love to debate, especially those Jews, you know, from New York. You put New Yorkers and Jews together, and you've got yourself a good debate. Whatever topic you want to bring up, you're going to have some good debates. And they did that. And they would debate and you know, begin to share their thoughts and opinions. And just a different culture. There's something to be said about it. You know, the Arab culture, which is around the area of Israel and these areas, man, they know how to do this well. They get all fired up. You know, if they're speaking in Arabic, my good friend Easy is, you know, Arab. He's got from an Arab family, obviously. And, you know, when he's on the phone talking to his brother, and we're together and they're speaking in Arabic, and I think they're in a big fight. And, you know, he gets all, everything okay? Yeah, it's great. I'm thinking, dude, you just yelled at your brother, and I could hear him through that phone yelling at you. Oh, no, we were just talking about something. Yeah, no, I'm going to go over to his house tomorrow. Everything's fine. But that's kind of the atmosphere of that culture and the Jewish culture. That was the atmosphere. And so that's what they were used to. And then, you know, obviously those that didn't believe, well, they were very zealous and began to persecute the church. And so it says in verse 9, when they were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way. Notice the church is called the way. Okay? It's called the way. I just want to point that out. You don't see the word church used a lot. You don't see the word Christian used a lot in the Bible at all. You find the word Christian used three times in the Bible. Twice it was used in Acts. It seems to be more of a ridicule to the church. That's kind of a name the world came up with, is Christians. You guys are like Jesus Christ, Christ people, Messiah people. You know, maybe like in the 60s and 70s, the Jesus people. It's the same kind of idea. They were considered that. We've adopted that phrase, you know, it was the way. What do you mean the way? Well, the right way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So they called themselves those of the way. They departed from the multitudes and withdrew with the, notice the phrase, disciples. That's what they were. They were disciples. They were, the word disciple, it speaks of a student, a learner, a follower. And I want to commend you guys tonight for being here, because this is what we're doing. We're learning, we're going verse by verse through the Word, we're learning and growing from Scripture. That's what it means to be a disciple, to get in the Word. It's so important. And this is an area today that the church does lack in many areas. Many Christians are lacking the discipleship element in their life. And certainly this isn't the beginning nor the end of discipleship, a Wednesday night study, but it's certainly part of it. As we go through the Scriptures and we glean and we learn. And so they withdrew, and it says here, Paul reasoned daily in the school of Tyrannus. Now, it's interesting. The word Tyrannus, obviously, it's a man's name. The word means tyrant. I have a hard time believing that his parents named him Tyrant. It was probably a nickname given to him. His school was probably a school. He was known as the teacher that's a tyrant. So he was called Tyrannus. And, you know, many of the Greek scholars and you know, scholars, that they all refer to that this guy was no doubt some kind of you know, hardcore teacher, not the one that was your favorite in school. He was the tough professor that you have. But it's interesting, in the Western text, different text of the New Testament, in the Western text, there is a footnote in the margin. Now, no doubt it's not inspired, but it does give insight and does line up with the culture. And that is, the margin says that they reasoned daily in the school of Tyrannus from 11 to 4. 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. Which lines up with kind of the lifestyle of the first century, because it was very hot. If you go to Ephesus, it's very hot. I remember the day I was there, and it was like in the spring. It was hot. And what they would do is they would rise when the sun would rise. They would work till about 10 or 11. And then they would shut down all the shops. And then they would open them back up around 4 or 5 o'clock. They would do that in every area of business, even in this guy's school. So what does Paul do? Paul takes the disciples. They work. No doubt Paul was a tent maker. Paul makes reference to this when he speaks to the elders of Ephesus in chapter 20. There, I believe it's like verse 34. I should just turn there since it's the next page in my Bible. He says in verse 34, "Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my own necessities and for those who are with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." So at this time in the church there in Ephesus, Paul worked, and so did all of the believers. They worked. But here, check this out, like you guys are doing right now on their time off. Our culture is different. We get up, we work, we get off 4 or 5, whatever it might be, if we have a normal, you know, typical work week. But we come at night and we study the Scriptures. Now, I want you to think about this, because to be honest, it's a pretty big commitment to be at every Wednesday night Bible study and, you know, maybe be involved in some other kind of ministry during the week for us. And those would be considered in the church today core people, right? You guys are considered core people. I mean, We're the real disciples. We're out here. Maybe you take a Bible school class even. And I mean, that's it. Think about it with me. These guys, in the heat of the day, with no AC. There was no AC anywhere in the world. There was no AC in the heat of the day. When everyone was on break, they worked hard, and then they went to class for 5 hours. It says this, they continued for 2 whole years, verse 10. 2 years they did this every day. Now, you know, you calculate this up. I mean, that's 5 hours every single day for some 700 days. You know, for 5 hours every day, they studied the scriptures. The next phrase is telling. It reveals the fruit of it. There in verse 10, it says, this continued for 2 whole years so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jew and Greek. There's the fruit of it. What happens when Christians are being discipled in a very serious way? They reach their people. That's what happened. It doesn't say all Ephesus. I want you to note that. Okay? It's all Asia. You see that where Ephesus is? Asia. That whole region. What was established at this time? The seven churches that are referred to by Jesus in Revelation. Which you and I might say, well, those churches weren't that great. Now remember, Paul's here in around the 50s. Those churches Jesus writing to are in the 90s. Okay, so some time no doubt has lapsed. But those are the main churches that Jesus would speak to that were still in existence in the 90s. Which is to say, that was the hub of the church in the 90s. The churches there mentioned in the seven churches in Revelation. And no doubt others. But this is how Paul reached not a city, but a region. He reached them by discipling. We find from this a model for schools of ministry, for Bible colleges. When we go to other countries, this is an awesome model for us to follow. As we look at, for instance, as we go over to a place like India, and India is not the first place we've done this, but just the most recent, that we go to India, we have these men that are getting saved from doing outreaches in the villages all around, out in the hill countries and whatnot. And I mean, you know, they're several miles, couple hours drive, some of them, from the city that we've been working in thus far, Mussoorie there in India. And what we're seeing is them getting saved. And then what do? We bring them into the city and we train them. We get that from right here. We see that. We train them and then we send them back. No doubt there were people from outside of Ephesus that heard of the great apostle Paul being in Ephesus. We know he's there for 3 years in Acts 20. He'll make reference to that. For 3 years he's there and they come in and they're trained and then they go back out. Now I said he'd never been to Colossae. And it is interesting, there is a man named Epaphras that Paul makes reference to in Colossians chapter 4. I think it's verse 12. We learn from reading Colossians 4 that Epaphras is from the city of Colossae. We learn that he's no doubt a Gentile from that region. We know from the book of Colossians that he pastors three churches. It's mentioned there, the church of Laodicea, Hierapolis, and the church of Colossae. They're all in what is called the Lycus Valley. And I've been there and I've seen the ruins of these cities. They're very close. They're all within, you know, 12, 13 miles from each other. And this man pastored these three churches. Now, Paul never went through Colossae. We know that from the book of Colossians. He makes reference to how he's never seen them face to face and would love to do that and longs to see them. But what is interesting here is that very possibly you have this man Epaphras, who was a native from Colossae, who made his way to Ephesus. And if it's about 100 miles due east from Colossae to Ephesus. He made his way over to Ephesus during this time, was discipled and trained by Paul, and sent back to his own people and began to plant churches amongst them. And that is the philosophy and biblical foundation for what we like to do in raising up national missionaries. That is, those that are from that place, know the people, know the culture, know the language. If we can just but train them and send them back to their people, they're going to do far greater than if you get trained here and you go out there and try to go live in one of their villages. God bless you. Good luck. It's going to be a long 10 years before you actually know the language and understand a little bit of the culture. We're talking tribal people. Okay, that isn't to say we wouldn't send someone. We send someone, you know, like Vaughn and Heather here, we go and they train the nationals and say, God bless you, go out. And, you know, they go out and God is doing a great work through this model. This is what we see in the book of Acts. Way early in our ministry, when we started as a church, we saw this here from Acts chapter 19. And we felt the Lord leading us to that. So that's what we begin to establish, whether it's a school of ministry or a Bible college or whatnot. What's exciting right now is that we are seeing a greater open door from the Lord than we ever have in India with this model. And we're seeing, you know, we've seen it through the years being effective, but not to the level that now we're watching God just open the door and we're seeing these men right now. We're doing some interviews. Pastor Pratim is researching and looking into some future school ministry guys that will be coming in March. Our other guys will be graduating shortly after that. They'll be going back, and this every year this process will go over. And that's what they do. I mean, for 5-6 hours a day, reasoned through the scriptures, and we just train them and teach them. Church, that's what we ought to be praying for. That's those of you that are gifted to teach. You need to go and teach them. I mean, it'd be a great experience for you to go and teach these guys for a week or whatnot over there and just watch God train them up. But this is what we see. Paul reached all of Asia by staying in Ephesus. And, you know, people have asked me with, you know, my passion for missions and whatnot, why don't you go? Why don't you go be a missionary? Well, trust me, I've asked the Lord that question many of times. But I believe that God has called us as the American church to be a hub to the nations and a training ground and a base camp. And that's what we're to do. And we're to raise up and we're to send out. And, you know, and we got to stay focused on that. That's what God's called us to do. And that doesn't mean it's only India or it's only Africa or wherever. But it's wherever God's leading each person. But this is what we're doing tonight. Tonight, we're not just here because we're here. We're here to be a train. Some of you might be trainers. Some of you might be being equipped right now to equip others that are local and here. Some of you are being equipped to just be strong witnesses in your workplace. But whatever it might be, and the Lord will lead us, and the Lord puts things on our hearts and starts ministries. But we need to be grounded in the Word. And so that's what we're doing, and that's what we see. Paul's model was, that's the model we're seeking to follow. And we just see it to be so beneficial and so powerful. So he reaches almost this whole region here, and the word of God is just growing. It says in verse 11, now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out from them. So God, notice the phrase, God worked unusual miracles, not God worked normal miracles. These are qualified as not normal. And notice what happens. The handkerchiefs and aprons were brought from Paul's body to the sick, and diseases left them, and evil spirits went out from them. Now, this is crazy. First of all, you have today televangelists that have taken this, and, you know, they send out letters, and they've got their handkerchiefs, and if you give a certain amount of money, you know, we'll send you a handkerchief, and God, you know, will lay it on the sick part, and we prayed over, and it's got the anointing and all this. Let me just make it very clear. These weren't little packages Paul was putting together and mailing out to everyone in Ephesus in Asia. This was Paul's sweatbands and tool belt, okay? That's what, it's not like little hankies. He had a little shop there. He was a hardworking tent maker in a very hot climate, and it took a lot of hard work, and he sweat. They're taking Paul's sweatbands. It's kind of gross. They're taking Paul's tool belts, and they're laying them on the sick and the demon-possessed, and God is healing and delivering. And that's what's going on. it always is a clear sign to you that something's wrong when there's always money connected. It's always money connected. There was no money connected. You know, that's the bottom line typically to whatever. It's the money. It's you know, if you do, you know, we'll do this. God will do this if you give. You know, sow your seed of faith. And, you know, money's important, church, for us to understand. As a church, it's important for us to give. It's important for us to be givers. That is so beneficial. Paul was that. We just read it in Acts 20. He worked with his own hands. He provided for others. He ministered through finances. But we always should be on the giving end and not seeking to be on the receiving end. And you know, we as a church, it's more blessed to give than receive. The finances that we have, we do want to pour them into, you know, our community. We want to pour them into our country. We want to pour them in to the nations. You know, the idea of, you know, supporting a missionary in India, a national missionary, a guy like Epaphras that could pastor three churches for $90, $100 a month, it is awesome. I mean, that's awesome. And the fruit that we have in eternity as we pour our hearts into things like that. And that's what our church has decided to do, you know. And it is just a blessing to be able to do that. But that's not what was going on here. You know, whenever you hear someone talking about money all the time, there's a problem. At the same time, there's a healthy balance. Because today there might be some believers that just don't, maybe they've been burnt or whatnot, and they don't think that, you know, they do anything with money. My money's mine, and you know, I'll just come and receive. And that's just not what we see scripturally. You know, it's so beneficial and so important that we trust God with our finances. And one of the ways that we trust God is through giving. But there's sweetness there. There's a great blessing there. And so God is working these unusual miracles, verse 13, so that some of the itinerant Jewish, notice this, they're not believers, exorcists, took it upon themselves. They took it upon themselves to call on the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." I love this. It's funny to me. Because here's a picture of religion. We don't know Jesus. We don't really believe in Jesus in the sense of giving our life to him and confessing our sins and following him as our Lord. But we've noticed that, man, his name has power. Remember this. In Ephesus, much in Asia at this time, there is tons of witchcraft. There's spells. There's books on it. It's worth a lot of money to buy these books, to get these certain spells, to do these certain things. So that's their culture. That's their mindset. So they're thinking, hey, here's a free spell. Just use the name of Jesus, because they're watching the church do it. And there is great fruit from the church. They're able to heal people and cast out demons. And so they do it, and they adjure them by the Jesus. I love it. We don't know him, but the one Paul preaches. Not another one. Let's identify him. The one Paul preaches. Verse 14, also there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirits answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the men in whom the evil spirits were leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. What a scene that was. "We adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." And the evil spirits answer, verse 15, saying, "Jesus I know." Evil spirits know who Jesus is. "Paul I know, but who are you?" Interesting. They knew Paul. The demonic world knows the genuine believers that are working for the Lord and doing the work of his kingdom, or engaged in a spiritual battle. You ask yourself the question, do demons know my name? Do the demons that are working around here in my city, do they know me? Because I'm having such an impact with the kingdom of light on the kingdom of darkness. Now that could be a little scary, but at the same time, we ought not to fear, because the Lord is with us and we have power over that. And, you know, I've worked in many areas of the world where there's real witchcraft, I mean, I remember my first pastor's conference, question and answer in Africa. And I was very green in missions, and there we are. And the pastors are asking about the witch doctor, about curses. For like 5 hours, we're talking about this. About evil spirits, and if we are to cast out a demon, you know, should we do that? Are we okay? Because the witch doctor is going to put a spell on us. These spells are very real. The demonic world is real. And I was just flabbergasted at the lack of understanding of the power of the name of Jesus. And, you know, of course I said, listen, you guys have nothing to fear. Now, I've never lived in you know, situations that they have where they've seen demonic activity very vivid before their eyes with these spells that the witch doctors are putting on people. And as I continue through the years to work there, I saw what their fear was. Now, they needed a good dose of the Bible and understanding the power of God working through us. And, you know, those that did get that, they go out. In fact, Rob tells stories about how when he was working in Uganda, that he was meeting with the elders and stuff, and he noticed there was all this commotion of some girl running in to the church. They were kind of outside of the church, and you know, and then her running out and people coming and grabbing her and dragging her back in the church. And he's just like, what's going on? And the elders are like, oh, those are just the youth casting out a demon out of that girl. And you know, and he says it went on. He finally said, can I go in there and see it? And sure enough, it went on for a few hours in there. And this is the high school group, okay? What a great word. The high school group is casting the demons out of, you know, the people there in Africa. I mean, the elders are just having a little, like, board meeting and let the high schoolers handle this. It was so common to them, but so real. And that's what's going on here. But these guys, they don't know Jesus. They don't know Paul. And the demon says, I know Jesus and I know Paul, but who are you? And I love that phrase there, you know, who are you? And the men, verse 16, in whom the evil spirits were, leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Okay, don't do that again. So basically, the evil spirits, obviously through the person that was possessed, you know, beat them up. And it's interesting, they fled naked and wounded. To go from being clothed to naked is a pretty big fight. I mean, I want you to think about it. I mean, they were wounded. It wasn't like they got smacked on the face and they ran out of the house. I mean, they're naked and wounded. They're obviously shamed. And verse 17 says, this became known both to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many of those who believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burnt them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. What happened to the church when they saw what happened to the unbelievers that were pseudo-Christians, if you would? They were saying the right things, but they didn't know the Lord. Fear came upon them. When they found out this, you don't mess around with spiritual things. You don't mess around with the Lord. That was the message that was sent. And fear came upon them. And it says, fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Verse 18 says, and many who had believed, okay, believers came confessing and telling their deeds. This is revival. This is revival in the church. When revival hits the church, it's when believers begin to get right with God. They come out of their secret sins. They just, the fear of God. And that's our prayer. That should be our prayer for our own lives. Lord, the fear of the Lord, let it just so grab us. And you know, sometimes it's when maybe a demon possession is in our midst and we're faced to pray and cast it out. Maybe it is when there's something happened. Maybe it's when someone's baptized in the Holy Spirit. We're sobered up to the point of saying, whoa, this is real. And I'm not approaching this with great sobriety. I'm kind of toying. I'm kind of playing church. This is what the church needs today. No, but no doubt the American church needs just a revival like this. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books. This would seem like the unbelievers here brought their books together and burnt them in the sight of all. So there was a massive book burning in the sight of all. This is crazy because this is total revival. Listen, revival always starts in the church and then moves to the world. Always does. Peter says it this way, judgment starts in the house of God and then amongst the unrighteous. This is how it happens. And if we want revival, we need to first pray, Lord, revive me. And we need to confess our sins and we just need to get clean and allow the fire of God to just begin to burn us up. Then we will go out with great fire and joy and the power of the Spirit and the Word of God. And God will begin to reap in the souls. You know, when we were a young Bible study and we were young, in age, and the Lord was doing revival. And this is exactly what's happened. We were just confessing our sins and getting right, and God was doing revival. We had, you know, I'll never forget it, because we had a Bible study around campfire. So, we had albums and magazine, all kinds of stuff. And, you know, it wasn't really good for the environment. I can remember the black smoke, but, you know, the book burning that we had. And, you know, notice here, when real revival hits, money isn't an issue. Because he says here, and we're closing here, he says here, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. One piece of silver is a day's wage for a common laborer. Okay? So you calculate that out. So take that in our culture, in here in Yorba Linda, what's the average income, you know, for one day, and multiply that by 50,000. You are talking about, if you break it down in that terms, you're talking about like three people's lifetime salary, an average income. We are looking at somewhere between $5 to $15 million that is being burnt here in our currency, in our time. We are talking about a lot of, we're not talking about a couple $100. We're not even talking about a couple $1,000. They could have taken these things and sold them. They chose not to. Why would I give that which is wicked to someone else? Burn it. I can remember right before I got saved, I got the Led Zeppelin like set. And it cost me, I think it was like $70. And you know, that was a lot of money for me in those days. And I remember getting saved, looking at this just pure, you know, it's when CDs just start coming out, it's a CD set and it's really nice. And I remember looking at this thinking, man, I could sell this. And the Lord said, burn it. Burn it. Why would you give what you know is not right and this music that is used of the enemy? Why would you give it to someone else to listen to? Burn it. And for me, that was one of those times. And what is that? That's just true, genuine repentance. Like I'm not holding anything back. There's no strings attached. It's just, I give it all up. I surrender it all. And I want to just encourage us tonight, church, to surrender it all. What is it? Are there things in your life? There's things maybe going on in your heart that God is just saying, give it up. We've got to be willing to just burn it. You know, when you burn something, you can't get it back. When you sell something, you can get it back. You know, when you put something away in a cupboard and say, okay, I'm not going to use that, you can go get it. But when you burn it, it's gone. And that's what God wants us to do with the things that hold us back. Get rid of them so that we can't touch them again. Burn them. Just burn it. And let God burn our hearts with His fire and with His love and with His gospel. And let Him be glorified in our lives. This is one of the most beautiful chapters on revival in all of the Bible. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you tonight for God, your word, Lord, and we just praise you for, Lord, the truths, God, that we've mined tonight. So many truths, God, so many things, Father, that you just have for us, that so many things that, Lord, we're holding on to. And Father, that they're holding us back. Forgive us, O God. Cleanse us, O God. And do your work, Father. Do your work in us. And just feed us from your word tonight and lead us with conviction by your Spirit. We just praise you, Lord. And we worship you. And we just ask that you administer to us as we, Lord, just take a moment and pray and worship a little bit. And come to the table and confess our sins, Lord, and think on the bread and the cup and just examine ourselves. That, Lord, no one would leave this place tonight, Lord, without getting right with you if they're not. Getting cleansed, Lord, where they need to be. Confessing and telling their sin, Father. We thank you that you've a God of forgiveness and a God of grace. And we just worship you for that. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.